You are listening to a sermon by Henry Newfield, recorded on Sunday, May 11th, 2025, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Hark, I come to he who calls me. Wherever I say I, in this sermon, you should be clear, it's Henry speaking and not me. What do you believe? What do you believe? It's a question we rarely get asked. We're too polite, we don't want to annoy or embarrass anyone, or maybe we're not sure what the correct answer is. I've been wondering about the early church in that period between the resurrection and the first written record, the Gospel of Mark. What resources did the church have? Well, they had the disciples to tell the stories about the life and teachings of Jesus. Those were stories of their experiences with Jesus. The book of Acts tells us about the early church following the resurrection. The disciples performed some miracles, and as a result of these miracles, we are told that many people came to believe. People who were healed continued to tell anyone who would listen that they had been healed. Additionally, they financed their activities by members selling their land and giving all the money, all of it, to this new group of Galileans. Today, we don't have the sensational miracles to talk about, or maybe we just don't recognize them as miracles. So when we're asked to believe, we have fewer sensational stories to tell. Today will not be the usual pattern of Bible readings followed by someone's efforts to explain them. Rather, I will tell some stories from my life, and after each story, there will be a question for you, a question to ponder further about what you might have done in similar situations. And I will even ask you to respond. Story number one. What do you believe? At the local community police station in Ladner, where I volunteered, there were three of us, a constable on duty and two volunteers, Dave and I. Often we weren't busy, so there was lots of time for reading and chatting. One morning, the constable on duty started telling us about some experiences on a recent trip to his homeland, India. He described a religious practice where people threw water into the air. He asked what they were doing and was told they were worshiping. He said, "But the water's coming right back onto you." That didn't seem to bother any of the water tossers. But it bothered our friend. He switched his focus and asked us, "What do you guys believe? Dave, what do you believe?" I was relieved he had not asked me first. Dave said, "Well, I was raised in the United Church, but I haven't been to church in 40 years. My wife is Catholic, but she's been in remission for 40 years. Just going to let that sink in for a moment. Then he turned to me. He probably knew as much about Christianity as I knew about Sikhism. "Henry," he asked, "what do you believe? What are those beliefs in your spirituality?" I replied, "Well, as a Christian, I try to follow the teachings of Jesus." He asked without hesitation, "What are they?" I answered him, Jesus was once asked what the greatest commandment was, and he said, "To love God and your neighbor." The constable said, "So, it's about love." "Yeah, that about sums it up," I said. At that point, our discussion ended as somebody walked in and needed our attention. How would you answer the question? What do you believe? Shout it out if you have something.
We already shouted out the Apostles' Creed.
We shouted out the Apostles' Creed.
I rode over here this morning in an Uber car, and the driver was a Sikh, and we got into a conversation about the differences between our religions. And he wanted, in a way, he wanted to know what I believed, but he also told me that he told me a lot about Sikhism, which I hadn't known. And he told me that he had gone to a Catholic school in Africa when he was born in Africa and grew up there, and there was no Sikh practice anywhere near where he lived. So he knew a decent amount about Christianity from having gone to Catholic school. And so his immediate questions to me were like, so do you, today's Mother's Day, do you, is it all about Mother Mary? And I was like, well, not really. We're not that kind, we're not Catholics. But I did, in a way, sort of struggle to explain to him what Mennonites believe, because we aren't typically a creedal faith. We do sort of believe the Apostles' Creed, and it's in the back of our hymnal, but we don't recite it every Sunday like some denominations do. It is more about how we live our lives than what we assent to intellectually. And I guess I didn't really explain that to him, but I've gotten into conversations with people at other times, and that's what comes out.
And then you arrived here.
And I got here, and that was the end of our conversation.
I also was asked that question from a Sikh. Their neighbors used to have prayers at their house a couple times a year, and I kind of stuck out when they asked me to come. So I had the one I'll response I had was when the disciples were trying to chase the children away, and he said, "Suffer the children to come to me, and if you don't come to God as a little child, you won't see the kingdom of heaven." And I think he meant how your mental state of how you think of God there, not your age.
Story number two. An error in speaking of not keeping my mouth shut. Tina and I volunteered for many years at the Mission to Seafarers at the Roberts Bank Terminal. This time there were three of us. Cheryl was in charge, aided by two volunteers, in this case, Tina and I. This evening, Cheryl was helping a sailor. I don't recall exactly what the issue was, but she spent a lot of time with him, finally managing to resolve the issue. Cheryl was not a Christian due to some experiences with organized religion. When the sailor had left the building, I said to Cheryl, who had gone well beyond her regular duty, I said, "That was almost Christian the way you helped him." She looked at me and said, "I wish you hadn't said that." I was floored by her response. I mumbled something of an apology, trying to figure out why my comment was offensive to her. But as I thought more about my reaction to her comment, I realized it was a trap. A trap that consisted of me trying to figure out her motivation for her response. I wanted to do that because then I could explain her behavior, why she would respond so negatively to a comment that I thought indicated my praise for her. But I also realized if I could explain her behavior, then I would be, in effect, blaming her for her response. I'll give you that again. I realized if I could explain her behavior, then I would be, in effect, blaming her for her response. There was no reason to blame her for her response. I was responsible for what I said, and I often regretted saying what I did. The problem was mine. I felt and still feel remorse for saying what I did. Question: Have you ever misspoken in such a way?
Every day.
Every day, Don said.
I have a very specific memory about learning about the word regret and immediately knowing what the feeling was shortly afterwards. I was about grade 2, grade 3, and it was time where we were starting to read short novels, and the teacher would give us vocabulary lessons beforehand, and one of those words was regret. Later on that day, a classmate, we were sitting down at kind of a circle math time and whatever, and she was struggling with a simple tens times table. And as someone who is very good at math and very good at pattern recognizing, this was driving me nuts. And I said, in perhaps too loud of a voice, and she struggled for the fourth or fifth time to get the correct answer when she just needed to add a zero. I said, "Oh, brother." I then learned the feeling of regret as I was promptly sent to my desk and told that that behavior was not the correct way to respond to someone struggling with math. And that memory and that association has stayed in my head all these years later.
There was a time when I was in Europe and visiting a family friend, and I was journaling, and so I was recording things. And in this case, I was recording a conversation, and then he turned to me and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well," and the point being, I was doing something I hadn't asked. And like you said, Henry, I felt ashamed because I took somebody's sort of grace and privacy for granted. And my only point bringing it up here is I remember exactly that moment, and I remember it to this day, and that was like 30 years ago. So like with your math teacher example, it sticks with you. So yeah, clearly you know when you've crossed the line, and it's a learning experience.
Those online are welcome to respond too if they have a story. Story number three. Have you ever sold Heavenly Life Insurance? Some years ago, Tina and I lived in Saskatoon near a Roman Catholic church. A seminary close by played a vital role in the life of the church, and the head of the seminary was one of the participants in the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, a time of reform in the Roman Catholic Church. This head of the seminary was giving a series of lectures on the work of Vatican II, and I attended those lectures. Recently, while cleaning out some files, I came across a few pages of notes from these lectures dated October 1966. I reread them and offer them to you now. How would you feel if a conference leader would say, "We've been selling you life insurance, and it's going to stop"? In one of his lectures, this seminary leader accused the Roman Catholic Church of selling heavenly life insurance. He was critical of the church. He spoke of the phases the church had gone through over the years, stressing that after the Reformation, the church entered a new phase characterized by change, change which was essential for the life of the church. In saying the church must change, he pointed out that in the early church, the disciples interpreted Christ for their situation. That's key. The disciples interpreted Christ for their situation. For instance, the early church decided to allow Gentiles to join the church, a profound change for a worship community led by a Jew for Jews exclusively. And women were no longer required to keep their hair long, nor must they cover their heads while praying. So that's an important statement to interpret scripture for your situation. Church dogmas have been around a long time. They're statements of what we believe. They're intended to show us that the direction that we should move. Dogmas don't change, but their application must change over time. The early church led with authority. That must change, this seminary leader said, or we become museum pieces. We had been selling life insurance. Do it, do this, do it, and you will gain eternal life. We're not going to do that anymore, he said. You will have to work out your own salvation. Study the scriptures, talk to your friends, consult the priest, and rely on the Holy Spirit, whom you all have. The lectures got me thinking that he could be a Mennonite. Or would he get kicked out of the church? Question: Have you ever sold heavenly life insurance?
Not sure like selling life insurance, but I know that speaking the word of God and sharing the word, that is life insurance in my mind. So I don't ask for money. I voluntarily speak out and say things that to people about our Lord and my faith and belief in Him. To the point of sometimes I've had people actually stand up, oh, I've had enough, and walk out of the room. And my other buddy's laughing his head off. Ah, he thinks it's funny. I'm talking the Lord. In my mind, I'm talking life insurance, but it's free. It's the word for to do that. If that makes any sense, I don't.
I've got a comment here, Andre.
Janet, please.
What comes to my mind again, it's not about exchanging money, of course, but I was raised very strongly in the tradition of using the four spiritual laws to help people become Christians. And I just, when I think of that over the years, just the formulaic kind of aspect of that, and how if you do the following steps, then at the end, you're going to be able to go to heaven. So, and I just, when I think back on that, I actually feel embarrassed. So anyway, that's how I was raised.
I have an example of purchasing redundant heavenly insurance. As a teenager in Chilliwack, there was this expectation in the Mennonite Brethren Church I was in that people periodically should renew their commitment to Christ, and that this was desperately necessary and very important, almost regardless of where you were at in your personal journey. So I doubled down and made sure I was covered.
I was going to say something else, but Kevin's story reminds me of as a little girl, I was also brought up in a setting, not Mennonite, but in an evangelical church where praying the sinner's prayer was really important to make sure that you would go to heaven. And I didn't feel any different after praying it the first time. So I thought it hadn't stuck. So I would do it again pretty much every night for a long stretch of time, and nothing felt any different. So anyway, that's a preface. But the other thing is that, yes, I was also brought up that sharing your faith and four spiritual laws is one of the various methods that was taught to us, that was incumbent on us. And I never managed to do it really in the way, in a way that somebody took it and followed it. And I never made any disciples, let's put it that way. And at some point in my life, I realized that the reason I had a problem with it was that it felt like a bait and switch to me. You would reach out and tell people what a wonderful life being a Christian was, and it would, solve all your problems and would ensure you would go to heaven. But I knew from living the Christian life that it's sometimes hard, and that if you teach somebody to become a Christian and they find out what it's really like, they might scorn you and say, well, wait a minute. So that's why I have a hard time doing it. It seems like it's divinely given. Faith is divinely given. It's not something you can explain to somebody.
I'm not
Well,
a
having. Oh, go ahead, Homan.
very good life insurance seller, but what I like to do is live the message. And I remember one situation. I was working in construction, and one of the old construction worker said, "How come you are quite different than the other people? You do your work well, correctly, without any problems. The other ones sit around when the supervisor is not seeing." So he noticed that my life was a little different.
Thanks, Holman. The whole concept of selling life insurance, of course, reached a kind of pinnacle in the past with the selling of indulgences, where you could buy your way into heaven in a very direct way. And of course, thanks to that, we have the extraordinary architecture and artwork that came out of the Renaissance period, particularly. That was all, not all, but mostly money that was accrued when the people accumulated by selling indulgences. And so I'm, as someone who loves art, and particularly the art of the Renaissance, have a lifetime gratitude for the fact that these people did that, because it's left us an incredible legacy of art and music. Which we wouldn't have had otherwise, I think. So I have very ambivalent feelings about it.
I'm going to end this portion of Henry's sermon here because we really should. That's the kind of comment that belongs in the discussion afterwards. And I would like to turn it over to that, but I will leave you with the three questions Henry asked. What do you believe? Have you ever misspoken in such a way? Have you ever sold heavenly insurance? Thank you.